I wonder, do you ever get excited when you read your Bible? Yeah, that's good. It's good. There are a few sort of hesitancies there. Maybe the hesitant people are thinking, well, yeah, I've just glanced down at this, but it starts off. But if we're to share his glory, we must also share his suffering. And what's exciting about that? And I think sometimes there might be a danger of us reading things like our first sentence here and letting that phrase, we must share his suffering, become the kind of window that we view everything else through. There's a danger of us doing that, isn't there? And maybe actually it's a good thing as well when you look at what goes on, because Paul wants us to see that as God's children, we are not immune from suffering. In fact, we're promised it. That's good news, isn't it? One of God's promises. You'll suffer. Carry your cross. But his point isn't to leave us there in the kind of, well, as Bunyan would have put it, the slough of despond. Or as our Grace might put it, having a pity party. We're not supposed to be left there. That's not his idea. Paul's point, instead, is to say, look, let's just weigh this thing up, shall we? This struggling and suffering thing. Let's weigh it up and see what's going on. Yes, Christians will get a hard time because of their faith. But let's put it in the scales and weigh it. That suffering of our faith on one side of the scales. And what should we put on the other side? The promise of God's glory on the other side. Let's just see how they measure up. Verse 18. Yet what we're suffering now is nothing compared to the glory he will reveal to us later. What we're promised is like, you know, I know I've been told a billion times not to exaggerate, but it's like a million ton gold weight, pure, perfect gold, compared to just a few specks of dust in the scale pan of suffering. That is the difference. That's the measure of it. It might... No, in fact, it will. It will feel grim sometimes in the here and now. But faith in Christ will lead to a mind-blowing eternal joy. You see, as a Christian, I will experience suffering because in reality, I have become an alien. I know some people think I look like an alien as well, but I've become an alien in the world in which I live. We're a minority group. That's not a new thing. The majority of people in the world aren't living for Jesus. We're aliens because our focus and our lifestyle is completely different to the majority of the people around us. Or at least it should be. Jesus had something to say about this as well, didn't he? He had lots to say about it. I'm just going to read from Luke chapter 2. You don't need to turn to this. I'm just going to read a couple of verses. Sorry, Luke chapter 6, not chapter 2. Starting at verse 22. He said, count yourselves blessed every time someone cuts you down or throws you out. Every time someone smears or blackens your name to discredit me. What it means is that the truth is too close for comfort. And so that person is uncomfortable. You can be glad when that happens. Skip like a lamb if you like. For even though they don't like it, I do. And all heaven applauds. And know that you're in good company. My preachers and witnesses have always been treated like this. You'll have gathered that's from a paraphrase, it's from the Message, but I just thought it really summed up nicely. And then there's a letter that Paul wrote to the Corinthian church, isn't it? Telling them about, well, in fact, whole gory detail of beatings, stonings, shipwrecks, imprisonments, and much more. He said, Paul writing to the Corinthians, he said, our present troubles are small and won't last very long, yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. It's 2 Corinthians 4:17. Our present troubles are small, says Paul. Now, he says they're small, but he also says, I was beaten 5 times with rods. I was stoned 3 times. I was dragged out of the city. They thought I was dead. I was hanging onto part of a ship for a night and a day out in the middle of the Mediterranean. But they're small problems, says Paul. Remember in the middle of it, that it won't go on forever. That's what he's saying. They'll pale into insignificance compared to that incredible glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. We're not called to go looking for or to enjoy hurt, hassle and harm. Let me just be clear about that, because that would be masochistic and weird. But Paul says, trust Jesus to see you through and to get on in your life and to get your life in perspective, his perspective and not the world's perspective. Let me ask you again. Do you ever get excited when you read the Bible? Good. In verse 19 the following, Paul goes on, for all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join with God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Now, there's something in this that might surprise us, I think. If you read this two or three times through, there's something I think it might surprise us. We won't be surprised that creation is eagerly awaiting the end of sin and death and decay. After all, it wasn't the rest of creation's fault, was it, that it all went wrong? No, it was our first parents' fault. It was that kind of disastrous, deadly day of defiance, of disobedience in the garden, that perfect garden that became imperfect. Because of that, all creation was cursed by God. So we would expect creation to groan for that day of freedom, but what Paul actually says is something different to what I've just said there. What Paul actually says, well, what does he say? What does he say creation is eager for? It's for the future day when God will reveal his children, who his children really are. It's the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. But that ought not to surprise us, because when we take a look back in Genesis, we're reminded that it was the job of men and women to be God's estate managers when it comes to creation. We were supposed to take care of it, but instead it ended up being cursed. But that curse will come to an end on that amazing day when God will reveal who his children really are. You see, the world around us sees us as aliens, as illegals, as illegitimate. The day will come when the world will have the scales drop from its eyes as God pulls back the curtain and reveals his adopted, cherished loved ones. You're God's loved ones, you know that? Do you know that? You're God's loved ones. You don't look as if you know it. You certainly don't look as if you feel it. You are God's loved ones, and thank God so am I. It is amazing. It's incredible that he would love me, but he does. And there'll come that day when that will become apparent to everyone. On that day when God's glory falls on us, we'll be as he created us to be. Sin and evil will have been completely done away with, and creation will rejoice with us, because then we will be perfect, and then we will rule and reign over creation perfectly as co-heirs with Christ. Now, I think that's another staggering thing. But it's incredible, isn't it? But that's the truth. That is how much we are valued, co-heirs with Christ. I'm a sinner. I couldn't turn to God. But because of God's initiative, wow. Verse 22, for we know that all creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. And this is a really important thing. An important and exciting thing, I think. Creation isn't groaning because it's in its death throes. No, creation is groaning because it has the pain of new birth. A new birth waiting for God to pull down that curtain on time and make all things new. I'll ask you again, do you ever get excited about the Bible?
Yes.
Yeah, it's great, isn't it? And all believers also groan even though we have the Holy Spirit within us as a foretaste of future glory. For we long for our bodies to be released from sin and suffering. Yes, it's exciting. But like creation, says Paul, we too groan. So does that mean we have God's permission, we have biblical permission here to be groaners and moaners? No, it doesn't. We haven't. As believers, our groaning mustn't be accompanied by moaning. There is a difference. Instead, we should be longing for that promised release from sin and suffering. We should have a longing for our new resurrection bodies. Our groaning shouldn't be hopeless moaning, but eager, hopeful expectation and anticipation. I ask you this morning, what is your groaning like? Is there really a hint of the moan in there? Is it just a little bit occasionally? Maybe? Is the Lord still working on that bit? I'm not going to answer for myself, obviously. You can ask Joanna later, she'll give you the truthful answer. I need to regularly check with the Lord what is going on with my attitude and with my behaviour. You see, we can complain about teenagers' attitude and behaviour, can't we? We can complain about toddlers having a bad attitude, bad behaviour. But I can tell you, until we get to that time in glory, you and I are like teenagers with the Lord. Our attitude, our behaviour, isn't always as great as it could be, is it? I know that you, obviously most of you it's great, but for me, what's your attitude like? What's your behaviour like? How's your moaning? More groaning, less moaning, please. So I need to ask God by his Holy Spirit to shake me up, to wake me up, and to face me up to the incredible truth that, as Paul writes here, we too wait with eager hope for the day when God will give us our full rights as his adopted children, including the new bodies he has promised. For anybody who's got bits and pieces that are falling off or getting a bit cranky, you'll be really delighted about that, won't you? We were given this hope when we were saved. If we already have something, we don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't yet have, we must patiently wait patiently and confidently. The Holy Spirit helps us in our weakness. For example, we don't know what God wants us to pray for. But the Holy Spirit prays for us with groanings that cannot be expressed in words. So there is a whole lot of groaning going on here, isn't there? Creation is groaning, I'm groaning, and the Holy Spirit is groaning, waiting on that perfect work of God. But the Spirit's groaning has a purpose within my life. And if you're saved, it has a purpose within your life. Because by the Spirit, I'm seeing all of the wrong stuff in my life crushed. I'd like to see it crushed faster, but I'm seeing it crushed. By the Spirit, I mean, I'm experiencing that sense of adoption where I cry out, Abba, Father. Because the fact is, it is only by the Spirit working in my heart that I can truly know that I'm a child of God. And not only that, but God, by his Spirit, is helping me in my weakness, in my prayer life. How is your prayer life? Is it perfect? If so, come and give me some tips. We need to keep on praying and keep on praying. We need to learn how to pray. But you know, sometimes I kind of look around and I see in some situations things that I just don't know how to pray for because I don't know what God's will is exactly. And not knowing God's will means it's hard to pray because we know that we should always pray matching God's will. The purpose of prayer is never to get what I want done. That'd be matching my will. It's not to accomplish my will, it is to accomplish the purpose of God. It's to accomplish God's will. If I think of prayer as some kind of gadget by which I can get my will done, then I'm totally misunderstanding prayer. As Jesus said in Gethsemane, I want your will to be done and not mine. And that is always really the point of prayer. But I don't always know what God's will is. Mostly it will be obvious because we're clearly told. But there are times when I get low when it's just not obvious. There are times when I'm trying to support other people. And I see all of the stuff that's going on, and I can see what I think would be good, but I don't know what is God's will exactly. At times like that, God himself steps in, and his Holy Spirit groans with me. Have you ever groaned in the Spirit? I don't mean moaned again. Have you ever groaned in the Spirit? When I see the conditions of the world around me, when I see the conditions of people that I just want to help, then the only option open to me is just to ask the Lord to do his will and to bring those things, groaning as we are under the weight of them often, but not to hold the weight of them, to give them to him. Paul goes on in verse 28 to say, "And the Father who knows all hearts and knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will." Now, I know that time is cracking on, but let's just spend a few seconds considering just how profound that is. Our Father, who knows all the hearts, knows what the Spirit is saying, for the Spirit pleads for us believers in harmony with God's own will. So that makes prayer look quite simple, doesn't it? How much, I wonder, does our enemy tell us how difficult prayer is? How difficult prayer is. It's hard, it's difficult, it's boring, it's complicated. I've got to tell you, friends, that is a complete and utter lie. We can feel those things. We can find it hard sometimes. And I'm not saying that prayer shouldn't be tough, because the things that we need to pray for can be tough. Situations can go on and on. But prayer itself, that the process of prayer, is not a tough thing. Look again at the truth laid out across the Bible, the truth that our God wants to speak to us. He wants to hear from us. The truth that God made prayer such a simple, wonderful thing. If I come across someone's situation and I want to seek God and I want to pray according to the will of God and I really don't know what to do because I don't know what God's doing in that situation, what do I do? Well, says Paul, you know, it's simple, so simple. I can say, God, I bring this really tricky problem before you, Lord, and I know this is so hard. So, dear Lord, just please look into my heart and interpret what is going on in my heart, how I'm groaning for this situation, because I just haven't got the words. When you haven't got the words, bring it to the Lord. I don't know about you, but I'm just amazed that God takes even those things I think I'm being coherent in, which are often daft mumblings, and he'll look into my heart and he understands what I'm trying to ask, what I'm trying to say. By his Spirit, he'll take my mumblings and groanings and answer them as a perfect prayer. You know, it's even better than Google Translate. It's just incredible. And I know, friends, that some of us will find prayer more of a struggle than others at times. But take this simple verse to heart and daily bring your heart before God. Use the words you have when you have them. Use the tears of joy you have when you have them. Use the numbness you have. Use whatever you have, but keep on praying. Verse 28, "And we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose for them." This is another stunning verse, isn't it? It sometimes gets butchered and being made to mean something it doesn't, but it is a stunning verse. Reading as it is, it is stunning. And we know that God causes what? Some things? Most things? No, God causes everything to work for the good of those who love and are called according to his purpose for them. You know, I often find myself faced with things that I can't understand. I find myself faced with setbacks, with frustrations, with hurts, with things that I just don't understand. And I can't start to understand. But I can start to get upset. And I can start to get uneasy. times like this, we need to be reminded of God's incredible way of doing things and his promise to cause everything to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose for them. I know that many of you will have been comforted by this verse over the years, and I'm pretty sure that we will need to be comforted by it in the years to come. Because as we've mentioned before, you and I always won't understand our circumstances. Things will happen. And though you'll try, you just won't be able to see what God is doing or how it could possibly work out. And when that happens, it is vital that we fall back onto the foundational things of God. The things that you do know. Well, let's start off with a kind of simple thing. What do I know? I know that God loves me. How do I know? Because the Bible tells me God loves me. I know that God is cleverer than I am. And that is a great thing. I know that God is in control of my life. Therefore, anything that happens to me only happens because God has allowed it to happen to me. It couldn't happen to me unless God allowed it to happen to me. And God loves me and is working out for what is the best for me. So I can have a real peace even in the most unpleasant of places. And Paul says we can even rest in faith that God will use whatever it is for my good and for his glory, for your good and for his glory. Do you ever get excited when you read the Bible?
Yes.
Excellent. Verse 29, for God knew his people in advance, and he chose them to become like his son, so that his son would be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. And having chosen them, he called them to come to him. And having called them, he gave them right standing with himself. And having given them right standing, he gave them his glory. Now, there you go. A couple of verses there. I can see at least 6 sermons in those. Probably more. I'd imagine Spurgeon had a real good time and probably managed 20. I don't know. There are certainly enough for a good 6 in-depth sermons in themselves. We've got 5 key doctrines here. What have we got? We've got foreknowledge, we've got predestination, we've got calling, we've got justification, we've got glorification. I guess at this point you're looking at your watch and you're thinking, oh my word, we're going to be here until next Sunday at this rate and go through that lot. Well, I am. But don't panic. Don't panic. What we're going to do is to take an overview of these things, which form 5 links in what you might call God's salvation chain. They're kind of they're all there in a chain together. Paul's put them in a chain in those. If you read what he says, God knew in advance, he chose, and it goes through. It's a chain that starts in eternity past, and it ends in eternity future. It starts telling us that God knew you before you were, knew you before you existed, and it ends telling us that we will share his glory. Do you notice that as we read the passage, there is something else that's important here? The emphasis is on the work of God. Do you see that it tells us that God knew, God chose, God called, God justified, God glorified? God did all of this. What does it say that we did? No, it says that God did. God did all of this. And you can read through your Bible and see that is the way that God's grace is. It's the way that God's mercy is. It's the way that God's grace, mercy, love, work. At home later, have a look at Jonah, chapter 2, verse 9. Have a look at 1 Corinthians 1, 29 to 31. Have a look at Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The initiative, the work, the action is completely God's. God saves, we cannot. And without him, we would not. Salvation begins and ends with God. God does all the saving. But there's that free will thing, isn't there? How's that work? Are we going to deal with predestination and free will this morning? Well, a bit. Because God's saving doesn't take away the responsibility of man. And by that I mean that both men and women, when I say man, by the way, you know, just to be politically correct, because you know I am. John 3:16-18, Acts 16:31, you can check those out later. They make it clear that it is man's part to do the believing. But also 2 Thessalonians 2:10-12, John 5:40, make it clear that man is blamed for not believing. So believing or not believing is our part, but God and God alone does the saving because of his wonderful grace and his sovereign purpose. Now, I've given you lots of texts that I haven't read because, as I say, we're running out of time. I'll give you some more if you want to go with that. 2 Timothy 1:9 and 2 Thessalonians 2:13-14. Ephesians 1:13-14. You can pick those up and read them later if you like. Oh, and before we have a quick look at these links, do you also notice that as we read through those couple of verses, that even those parts of the chain, the links that have yet to happen, are written as if they have already happened. God has done these things. So if you've given your life to Jesus, and I mean by that if you have truly and completely and utterly given yourself over to the Lord, you can be absolutely sure and certain of your hope in him. If you just believe that he exists, that's a different thing. You're not saved then. You need to give your life to Jesus to have that assurance. Because all of this is to encourage those who have a faith in the Lord. That is what all of this is about. Let's just quickly skip through these massive subjects with a couple of sentences on each. In fact, I think some of them just got the one. Let's see what we've got. Foreknowledge. Before the world ever was, God knew me. The word knew here doesn't talk about God knowing everything. He obviously does know everything. He knows everything completely. But what it means here is that he had a special, loving relationship with me before I existed. I won't ask you to try and get your head around that. It's a fact. Predestination. In eternity past, God marked out a wonderful future for me, that I should be called his son. Calling. God brought me to himself in a wonderful way, out of my darkness and into his marvelous light. Justification. God declared me to be perfectly righteous in his righteous son. Not perfectly righteous because of who I am, because I am anything but. I'm a sinner, but I'm saved by grace. Perfectly righteous in his righteous son because of the Lord Jesus Christ's once for all sacrifice on the cross. Glorification. God will complete my salvation. And as we've seen by the fact it's written in the past tense here, in the mind and plan of God, it is a done deal. It's done. It's happened. God is outside of time. He sees eternity past. He sees eternity future. And he sees all the stuff in the between that we call time. It is a done deal. So if you're a believer, says Paul, these five things are true of you. You can't have just one of these things. It is impossible for a person to be foreknown but not justified, because they all come together. God's done it. It's impossible for a person to be justified but not glorified. It's impossible for someone who answers God's call not to be justified. And having called them, he gave them right standing with them, with himself, is what it says. So you can see all these things, they hold together. But I should also say that none of those things are true for those who never become believers. Think of somebody like Judas. Judas Iscariot was never foreknown, predestined, called, justified, or glorified. And maybe you're sitting there this morning thinking, well, but how can I know? How can I know if I was foreknown, if I'm chosen, if I've been called, how can I know for sure that this is true for me? How can I know that I'm definitely saved? Well, the key there is the fourth link of the chain, justification. Can you know that you've been justified? Absolutely you can. The Bible makes it very clear that everyone who genuinely believes on the Lord Jesus Christ has been justified, declared righteous in Christ. Pop back through a lot of what we've read in Romans. It's Romans 3, 22 to 26, 3, 30, 4, 1 to 5, 4, 24 to 25, 5:1. Have a look at those later as well. You've got plenty of homework today, haven't you? Every believer is saved, Acts 16:31, and every saved person is justified. Any believer trusting in the finished work of Christ need never lose sleep over whether they are included in God's eternal plan and purpose. It is a done deal. It is settled forever, and we should praise God for that. But if you are not sure, if you've never given your life to Jesus, then now is the time. I want to say an important thing about this as well. It's important because we can so easily get freaked out about the predestination thing. There is nowhere in the Bible, as far as I can see, where the word predestination is used to say that God has chosen certain people to eternal condemnation. A person is only ever condemned if she or he refuses to trust Christ. The Bible talks about saved people being predestined. It's always used as a positive. The point is, we need to get the gospel message out there so that everybody possible can hear the truth. Everybody possible can have that choice of accepting Jesus or denying him. Let's pray.